I'm turning your attention again to chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now I'm going to read to you what might appear to be quite a lengthy portion of the Scriptures, because we shall commence our reading at verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Now this is quite an important part of this Epistle, because it has to do again with one of the warnings. Now I want you to listen while I read the Scriptures, or if you have your Bible handy, follow me through in the reading. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye may be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, this particular section, at least the first verses that I read, verses 4 through 8, have been made a great battleground by certain people who, I presume, do not understand the true meaning of the text. Let me say this. In studying this lesson, one must ever remember that the Scriptures never contradict themselves. Therefore, whatever interpretation is given to this section of the Scriptures, it must not violate what is clearly stated in other passages. It is a mark of true spiritual wisdom when one rests unreservedly on teaching that is clear, and with prayer and patient meditation waits humbly for light on Scriptures which appear at first to be difficult and obscure. Now, to try and simplify the passage we have read, I suggest that verses 4 through 8 set before us the danger of apostasy. then verses 9 through 12, there is the diligence of persevering. Verses 13 through 20, the divine assurance of the soul. Now look at verses 4 through 8. Here we have the danger of apostasy. Now, these verses, if interpreted in the light of the context, become a solemn warning. I should say this. There are certain passages in the Bible that should be understood before you come to this particular passage. For example, if you were to go back to the book of Exodus and read concerning the children of Israel when they were redeemed from the land of Egypt, and God brought them out of the land of bondage and set their feet on solid ground on what may be termed the wilderness side or the redemption side of the Red Sea, there was in that company what the Bible refers to as a mixed multitude. In plain words, all the people that came out of Egypt were not all of the same mind. There was a mixed multitude. Later on the journey, it was the mixed multitude that began to cause the trouble in the nation of Israel. So we should learn this. There was a mixed multitude amongst those people who were journeying through that wilderness for 40 years. Again, when you come into the New Testament, you'll discover this, that even in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in an outstanding chapter, chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Matthew, where you have the parables of the kingdom, it is obvious again that there you have a mixture. You have a mixture of wheat and tares. You have a mixture of good and bad fish, etc., etc. Now then, here when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you keep these things in mind. And so while he is speaking here to those who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, in the midst of that profession, there is a mixed multitude. Now, I don't want you to run away with wrong ideas of what I'm teaching. I want you to get a solid grasp of this. You must make a difference between the true church, that is, every truly born-again one, every true Christian. Those who have been born by the Spirit of God are members in the true church. But remember this, surrounding the true church, you have a larger sphere of profession. There's a great multitude of people today who would profess to be Christians, all because they'll claim that they were brought up in a Christian home, or the fact that they are not heathen and they are not Jews, so therefore they must be Christian. But that is a wrong conception. But in this large sphere of profession, you have many people who are not genuine Christians. So therefore, today in what is generally referred to as Christendom, that is the sphere of profession, you have a mixed multitude. But in the midst of that mixed multitude, you have that which is genuine, those who know the Lord as Savior. With that in mind then, come back here to our passage. And he's writing to those early believers, and amongst them there was also those who made a false profession. So there is always the danger of apostasy. First of all, verses 4 and 5, you have the persons described. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, That's one thing that marks them. They were enlightened. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the second thing. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, some people, when they read these words, they say, oh, these must be genuine Christians. No, my friend, not necessary. They are apostates. Five things are said about them. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. Who were they? Now, let me take one outstanding example, just one. There are others, but take one outstanding example. I ask you, was Judas enlightened? Of course he was. Did Judas taste of the heavenly gift? Of course he did. He journeyed with the Lord during his public ministry, and he saw all the miracles that were performed, and he listened to the teachings of the Lord. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God. And he tasted the powers of the age to come. But let me ask you, was Judas saved? The Lord Jesus Christ concerning Judas said that he was unclean. He said, I have chosen you, but one of you is a demon. And Judas was never genuinely born of the Holy Spirit. You know, you say, well, what does it mean? Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but that does not mean that the Holy Spirit indwelt them. They may have been partakers of the work of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the Holy Spirit, but not born again of the Holy Spirit. These were people who came so far and no further. You know, John Bunyan, in his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, comes to a point where he brings a man right to the very door of heaven. And he notices from the door of heaven, there's a road that leads to hell. Have you ever thought of it that Judas went up and kissed the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who was called the door of heaven, and yet went to his own place? Now notice the sin they committed. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, apostasy. If the work of Calvary is repudiated and Jesus Christ is rejected, there's apostasy. And there is no other provision for the sinner or no other cure for sin. You see, if they set at naught this thing, if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance, if they reject the Son of God, they crucify him afresh, they won't have him to reign over them. That is apostasy. They've come almost to the light. They've seen the light. They've heard the word. The offer has been presented to them, but they turn away. Well, there's no other provision. God has made one provision for the sinner, and if a man is enlightened, and he sees the work of the Holy Spirit, he's been brought under conviction, he knows what he should do, but he refuses to do it. If he turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no other provision for him, and there's no other cure for sin. That man then is an apostate. Now, the writer here uses an illustration from nature, verses 7 and 8. He speaks of the earth. It drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. So the rain comes upon the earth takes it in, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. So he's speaking now of God sending the refreshing rain upon the earth, and the earth taking it in, and then producing fruit. So therefore, an analogy is drawn between two pieces of ground which are blessed with equal blessings. The rain comes upon them, and it's a blessing from God. But one part of the ground, it produces useful fruit. And so the people go out and gather the fruit. But, he says, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Here's the other piece of ground, and all it produces is thorns and thistles. and the results of the fall, and that is rejected. You see, while the blessings of God may come upon a great number of people, some respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. They turn to God in true repentance. They exercise faith in Christ. But there's others who receive the same blessings, the same opportunities. They hear the same message. They're brought under conviction, but they do not respond and they do not produce anything for God. There's no fruit of the Spirit produced in their life. All they produce are the fruits of the fall. They bring forth thorns and thistles. And in bringing forth the thorns and the briars, they show that they're still under the curse and are ready for the burning. That being so, then, he gives this warning. But now from verses 9 through 12, there's the diligence of persevering. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now, I like that word, but. In past lessons, I have pointed this out. These buts are just like hinges on which the door can swing. We've seen the one side of the question. Now he says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So he's speaking now to those whom he believes are the genuine believers. And he says, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So here is the expression of confidence. The writer is genuinely persuaded that they have the real thing. And I might say this, that in spite of all the liberalism and all the modernism and all the atheism of the present time, I also am fully persuaded that there are a great number of genuine believers abreast us today. There are those living around us, men and women, who know what it means to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. They are genuine believers. And in the midst of all the upheavals today in religious circles, I also can say, beloved, I am fully persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. And though we speak of great departures today from the doctrinal foundations, nevertheless, there's a lot of good people who are still holding their faith in Jesus Christ. There is the encouraging commendation in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Oh, here is an encouraging commendation, for in this verse the writer builds his argument upon two things. First of all, the faithfulness of God and the fruit in the believer's life. After all, God is faithful, and even if those who profess his name have proved to be unfaithful, that will not do away with the faithfulness of God. And then when you see fruit in the believer's life, when men and women who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ produce the fruit in their life, and the fruit of the Spirit is seen in their life, that becomes encouraging. It is an encouraging commendation. That being so, verses 11 through 12 give to us the exhortation to continuance. They are reminded of others who pressed on in the face of great difficulties, and we are expected to follow their example. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm sure every one of us today can think of some people that we have read about, or people perhaps whom we knew in our early days, who pressed on, and maintained their Christian testimony and were faithful right to the end in the face of great difficulties. Some became martyrs for their faith, and some were put to death under cruel circumstances, all because they maintained their faith and their testimony in Jesus Christ. So therefore he says, take that as an example. I want you to follow on the same path. So here is the exhortation to continuance. It's the persevering of the faithful. But now verses 13 through 20, there is the divine assurance of the soul. He gives to us in verses 13 through 15 the shining example of faith as seen in Abraham. Abraham's example of faith as the inheritor of the promises is held up before all pilgrims. He was tested but continued in his obedience. Abraham's name will come before us again when we reach chapter 11, that great chapter setting before us the heroes of faith. But here he is mentioned here, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, etc., etc. Now you remember, Abraham was a man of whom it was said he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. No, Abraham believed God and went out when God called him, not even knowing where he was going. He simply, as it were, put his hand in God's hand and stepped out with God, knowing that God could lead him in the correct path. There was another time when he believed God, when he didn't know how, but God made a certain promise to him, and Abraham had sufficient faith to believe God, even when he didn't know how. There was another time he was tested again, and God asked him to do a certain thing, and Abraham didn't understand why. Nevertheless, he kept going on, persevered to the end. He finished the pathway of faith. He was a shining example. And at that time, not knowing why, still he was obedient to God. So Abraham's example of faith as an inheritor of the promises is held up before all pilgrims. He was tested, but continued in his obedience. Now look at verses 16 through 18. Here is the strong encouragement to faith. The unchangeableness of God gives us the same foundation for our faith as Abraham had. The promise followed by the oath by which the inheritance is secured unto every heir of the promise. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. See, let us remember this, that men will sign covenants, but somehow you cannot trust to a man. But surely you can trust to God. When God puts his stamp of approval upon a covenant, remember, it is impossible for God to lie. And so therefore, he has confirmed it to us. And by these two immutable things, God has pledged, as it were. And so therefore, we have a strong consolation if we have fled for refuge and we lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now look the security for our faith, verses 19 through 20. Christ is our refuge, to him we flee and are safe. Christ is our anchor, faith links us with him for security. Christ is our forerunner, by faith we follow him and continue. Christ is our faithful priest, we go to him and he fully meets our need. See then what we have in Christ. Here is security for our faith, and we have an anchor for the soul, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to that rock. We cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.